Acts chapter 3. And we finished Acts chapter 2 last week, and tonight we'll be beginning our study here. And, you know, Acts 2 spoke about and dealt with the day of Pentecost. We saw as we studied it that 3,000 were saved on the first day of the birth of the church. And those lives we know will never be the same, changed forever. And now they are partaking in what Acts 2:42 talks about, the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And you know what's great about Acts 2 is there's a great balance here between the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the Word of God, and then also the baptism and the power of the Holy Spirit. And you know, that's really what a church needs to be about. That's what our lives need to be about. Is, yes, you need the doctrine, you need the teaching, and we focus on that a lot, but we need the power of the Spirit. Apart from the power of the Spirit, the teaching of the Word can easily become dead orthodoxy. You can become very right, but you're so right, you're dead right. We need the power of the Spirit. We need the baptism of the Spirit. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And unfortunately, some groups focus on one or the other way too much. You know, there are some groups that are absolutely doctrinally strong. Some churches, they're into doctrine. And they have their seminars and they have lots of strong doctrine. They teach and they have seminaries and they have, you know, men coming out of these seminaries, and they're men of great knowledge and information, and I'm not putting it down. It's wonderful. But they are light on the things of the Spirit. They're light on the work of the Spirit in your life today. In fact, some of them would even say the Holy Spirit does not work the same today as he did in the book of Acts in the early church. And so, you know, you have this good teaching and it's solid, but many times those groups that go down that road, they end up years down the road, they end up just dead. There's just not a whole lot of life to them. But then when you have the other side of it is you have some churches that are so into the things of the Spirit, you know, and they call them the things of the Spirit. They're like having Holy Spirit happenings every moment. And they're like, you know, you've got to, every week, we've got to have a Holy Spirit experience. And so they're looking for you to have someone speak in tongues every week, or some prophecy given, or some word of knowledge, word of wisdom. There's got to be something that happens, you know, from their standpoint in the spiritual realm, or you just haven't had church. And they're rather light on the Word of God. They don't go through the whole Scriptures. They tend to take Scripture out of context. And so you have these two groups. And there's Christians that live their lives this way. There's some Christians that they go from Sunday to Sunday, and every Sunday they come in, they get charged up, you know, with a, you know, hooping and hollering service, and they're jumping up and down. And then when they leave, their life has not really changed much. They don't really serve God. They don't really do much with their life because they didn't really get a whole lot out of the Word of God, and they're not in the Word of God personally. And so their Christian life is like this roller coaster, up and down and up and down. I always remember, you know, what Chuck Smith used to say is it's not how high you jump when you have a filling of the Holy Spirit. It's how you walk when you land. You know, and it's true. Does the Spirit of God and the work of the Spirit in your life change your life? If it's just a Holy Ghost goosebump experience, well, that's not really a filling. That's just coming and feeling better, and maybe you're happy for those moments. Maybe you cry, or you have some experience. And I'm not putting those things down. It can be wonderful to have those experiences of the Spirit. But you have to have the meat of the Word. When you couple the two together, you take the meat of the Word and the power of the Spirit. Now you got something. Now you got something that's really alive and really happening. And that's what we seek to have here, is We want to have the fullness of the Spirit completely, but we also want to make sure we're getting a full meal of the Word, right? And so I love how the book of Acts works that together, and especially in Acts chapter 2. Well, now we come to chapter 3 with this amazing miracle that we see, and it's been some time since Pentecost. We're not sure how long, but there's certainly a time gap here. And this story illustrates a lot as we come into it. It will illustrate salvation, clearly, no question. It also speaks of the power of the name of Jesus. And it shows the need for sensitivity to an individual, one man, and the importance of discernment of a person's needs. And then also willingness to see the individual and recognize needs. We know that Peter had just left the multitude, the crowd, and you know, he didn't lose vision for the one, even though he had this huge crowd respond on the day of Pentecost, and some time has gone by, but you can be sure the church is buzzing at this point. I mean, 3,000 got saved in one day. Some of them went back to their home countries, but you can imagine the church now in Jerusalem is, you know, 1,000 to 2,000 strong, and who knows how many others. And how many of those 3,000 shared with their families and they came, and how much was going on. So Peter's a very busy guy at this point, I'm sure. Peter and John, they're heading up the whole thing. They're leading this thing. And, you know, he's on his way to prayer. And I like this. He needed to go to a prayer meeting. He found the importance of this and the obedience as the Spirit prompts him. And so Peter and John, it tells us, went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. That would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, there were three times a day that they would gather to pray in the temple. And we notice that Peter and John are companions here. They're going together in ministry. I like that. You know, we often see Peter and John together in the scriptures. We know that they were partners in their fishing business together. You know, these guys were together a lot. And they prepared the Last Supper for Jesus, the Passover Supper for Jesus. They went and got the materials. And they ran to the tomb together on Resurrection Sunday. You remember that? Because, you know, John makes sure he points out to us that, you know, Peter started out, but John ran on ahead past him. You know, he said, you know, that old Peter, I beat him. He wanted to make sure we knew that Peter was slower than he was. And they ministered to the Samaritans who believed on Jesus Christ. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit together. And so they're together a lot. And you know, the Bible says, behold, and how good and how pleasant it is that brothers dwell together in unity. And we can see these guys just, in a sense, ministering arm in arm, you know? I like that. I think there's something to that. Brothers working alongside brothers and sisters along sisters. And they're going at this hour of prayer. Now, you got to pose the question when you read this, why would they be going to the Jewish prayer meeting? Right? This is the temple. This is not their prayer meeting at their church location or one of their home fellowships. This is the Jewish prayer meeting. Well, I can tell you, I think they were going because of two things. First of all, they didn't want to disconnect with Judaism. They were Jews. That's who they were. And secondly, I am sure they have in mind that they might get an opportunity. You know, and a lot of times when you become a Christian, you're walking with the Lord, we can become very inward, very sort of introspective rather than outward. And so we want to make sure we're not taking part in the things of the world, but at the same time, in doing that, we sometimes get so introspective, we get so inward in our way that we're no longer having any connection with the world. I have a friend who's a pastor, and he's a prison guard. And he was working full-time as a prison guard years ago, and then he finally, you know, his church grew significantly, really got to the point where he had to leave the job. He used to commute 50 miles each way to go to the prison. He recently told me that he's working in the prison again. He's been out of the prison for a number of years. But he got asked to work at a very local prison right by where he lives, so it's a little easier for him to do it. But he told me how getting back out there in the prisons has been a revival for him. How it's like psyched him and got him excited about ministry to people again, to just men. He's telling me about a murderer, a pretty famous murderer up in their area that killed a woman, and how this guy has committed his life to Christ. How he you know, the guy wouldn't talk to anybody. He had been beaten up by the other prisoners. He was being mistreated by everybody. None of the guards would talk to him. He'd actually beat up one of the guards, and the guards had been hurt. And here my friend tells me, yeah, but I just had a heart for the guy, and I went and talked to him, and he got saved. And he's devouring the Bible. You know, sometimes we can get so inward, you know. We can get so focused on our Christian world, you know. And Peter and John, they're still going to the temple to pray, looking for that opportunity to be used by God. And it says, a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Now this gate, Beautiful, according to Josephus the historian, is 75 feet tall and 60 feet wide, and had a Corinthian design and was very artistic. It was actually considered more valuable than any of the other gates in the area. That's why it was called the Gate Beautiful. And here's this man. He's there at this gate. Now, this would be one of the main entrances into the temple precinct area. This isn't a gate into Jerusalem. This is a gate into the temple precinct. And you know, this would be a good place if you were a beggar. You know, beggars have to think through what their best job site is, right? So this would be a good place for him to hit people up. You know, gather at the gate. And you know, what better place to do it than a religious site, right? People are already, you know, when you're going to a religious place, you know, you're already feeling guilty about things. And if you see somebody there, you know, you're going to, you know, sit there. I think I would want to do that and help this guy out. And you know, it is interesting. You know, one of the things that we want to see as we look at this story is how this man is lame. And, you know, we have lame people in our culture all around us. We have lame people in our families. They may not be physically lame. They may be. But they are lame in their lives. They've got broken lives. They've got hurt limbs, if you will. They've got brokenness. And we need to be able to recognize them. Peter and John, you know, walking by this man, and by the way, they had probably walked by this man many times before. In fact, Jesus Christ probably walked by this man on his way into the temple. And you kind of wonder, you know, the guy might have wondered, well, Jesus came by, I heard about Jesus healing people, I wonder why he's never healed me. But it wasn't yet this guy's time. No doubt he had heard of the other healings. He didn't know that the miracle for him was to come later with Peter and John. And this is the day that God had prepared for this man. You know, he said, the Lord said, you'll always have the poor with you. You know, we can't meet every need of every person we see that's lame at every time. This is where being sensitive to the Holy Spirit is really important. And I really believe that Peter and John, and especially Peter here, was very prepared in his heart and sensitive to what the Spirit wanted to do. I think this was clearly a planned thing by the Holy Spirit and what he's going to do through this whole thing. It wasn't just that he was a random lame guy. In fact, there may have been other lame men there. There may have been other lame people. There may have been many sick people by this Gate Beautiful, by the area of the temple. And so they're on their way moving through this Gate Beautiful. And remember, when we speak about a gate, this gate, it's more like a room. It's really not like a gate like you think of a gate. When you speak about a gate in the Bible, it's not like just sort of a fence, but there's a room, and there's actually turns in the rooms. There's small rooms, and they would zig and zag before you opened up into the city area. And in that area, they did this because there was a potential of being attacked. And in that area, you would have even the elders would be in that place where they would sit in the gate and have meetings in the gate. And here's this lame man sitting in this place. Now, by the way, chapter 4 tells us that this man was lame for 40 years. He was almost 40 years old. And so he's been lame, and we're told he was lame from his mother's womb, so he's been lame all his life. Lame from his mother's womb, born this way. And here he is every day of his life. Think about this. Every day of this man's life, he needed help. Every day of his life, he had been a burden on other people. Every day, begging. That's his life. That's a lame life, isn't it? And so we see this lame man. He's got to be carried by his friends. You know, that's how difficult it is for him. People carry him every day. Now that's, by the way, shows that he had relationships with people. He had people who loved him. People cared about him. Here, they carried him. His friends, his companions carried him every day. But you know, when you really come down to it, people don't realize this, but we're all so lame. Before we come to Christ, we're completely lame. We're completely helpless. We can't do anything for ourselves. That's really what the Bible talks about with sin, is that sin makes you lame in a sense. It makes you so that you're crippled. It cripples your life. And that's where this man is. Imagine 40 years in the same spot. Really, in one sense, only viewing half of humanity. This guy was probably a specialist on legs. You know, he just would see them come through. Not much of a childhood, not much of a youth. Early manhood, no family, no marriage, relying on everyone else. And he never expected anything that day. This is just a day like any other day to him. He didn't expect anything that day except to get some more alms. Let me get enough money today to buy bread to live till tomorrow. That's his life. And it says, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for alms. So he's asking them for money. Verse 4, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. Now, by the way, when Peter says this, I don't know if you've ever been around beggars. I've traveled, and there's kids on the streets who'll come and ask you for money, and the thing they're trying to do is get your attention. And once the beggar has your attention, in their view, they got you. I've got your attention. Now I can make you feel really sorry for me, and I know you're going to give me something. I'm not giving up till I get a buck. So you imagine when Peter said to him, look at me, I'm sure this man's heart began to sort of pump and like, all right, I got one. I hooked a fish. I've got one here. He's figuring he's going to get something from him. This is his chance. But no sooner does he think that he will get something than Peter says, as we see, he gave him his attention, expecting to receive something from them. So he learns, he's turning to them, expecting, oh, you're saying, look at me. He looks at them, looking for alms, and Peter says, silver and gold I do not have. Silver and gold have I none. We used to sing an old song like that. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. You know, it was a fun little song. I could sing it, but I wouldn't want to hurt you. And when Peter said to the guy, silver and gold have I none, the guy probably thought, well, then get out of the way because there's some other fish right behind you and I got to do some fishing. You know, what are you doing? Okay, you don't have any money, then don't talk to me. But he didn't know what he was about to have an experience. But what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. I don't have any money, but I got something far better. I've got new life for you. I've got healing for you. I've got power you've never known anything about. I want to introduce you to someone that will blow your mind and heal your body and raise you up and change your life. And he took him by the hand, the right hand, and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received their strength. Now, Luke, being a doctor, is the writer of this. He uses interesting terms here of his feet and his ankle bones. Apparently, this guy's ankle bones were turned or they were twisted. In the other section, it kind of hints toward this. And some of the Greek understanding of this, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but the studies in this kind of show that there was something lame with this guy's feet, that perhaps he had feet that were turned outward or something, but all of a sudden, boom, they just pop into place. And we're not talking physical therapy here. We're not talking he doesn't have to go to an orthopedist. Nothing like that goes on. He just simply is instantaneously healed, we're going to see. And by the way, he didn't take his hand to heal him, but to help him up to receive the healing that Jesus was giving him. And the testimony that we'll see is that Jesus is not someone who lived and died, but he's someone who's still alive and is changing lives today. That's the point of this whole story. The whole thing is this man is healed, and he's healed because in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And Peter's going to go into a whole sermon about the resurrection. By the way, look around the room here. You know what we see around this room? Changed lives. See, changed lives just like this man. Is there anybody in here who wasn't lame? If we went around and we had testimonies, we could probably say, who's going to out-lame the other? If you start talking about your past, you know, well, I did this and I did this. In fact, sometimes those become bragamonies, not testimonies, you know. They become these things where you're kind of talking about your past so much, you're almost glorifying your past. But, you know, you look back at that and you look at your old life. You look at what you were and how lame you were. And every one of us in this room are a changed life, just like this guy is a changed life. But as we look at this, you know, I love Peter's sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. In a sense, Peter has two things happen here. He has the gift of faith, and he has a word of knowledge. You know, those are gifts of the Holy Spirit. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12, and you study into the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we recently studied 1 Corinthians 12 and went through a whole study on these gifts of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, there's lots of people in the temple area, but Peter's sensitive to this one. Peter and John go to this one man. What a difference. You know, you see him preach to thousands, but then speak to one. And you know, Jesus was the same way. I love that. We should never get to the place where we can only minister to thousands or hundreds or whatever number you might think is a big number. Always look to minister to the one. But he had this word of knowledge and also a gift of faith. We see him being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. We want to see, you know, we see how he works. And you know, we can be guilty of trying to force something sometimes because we see a need. By the way, as Christians, we cannot be motivated by needs around us. If you try and meet all the needs around you, you'll go crazy. You can't do it. You have to ask the Lord what needs you are to meet. We need to pray and be sensitive to the work of the Spirit and ask him, who are the people you want me to minister to, Lord? Because you cannot minister to everybody. The needs will be there. Again, this man was there. And again, likely Jesus walked by him, but Jesus didn't heal him. Even Jesus in his human form could not meet the needs of every single human being that he came in contact with. He didn't meet every person's needs. In fact, some rejected him entirely. But a sensitivity that the Lord would use this day in some special way. And, you know, that's what we should be doing each day. Lord, give me a sensitivity today that you will use this day today for in some way. Bring me into the presence of someone. Let me minister to some one person. Who do you have for me today, Lord? And that should be our prayer in the morning. Lord, who is it today? Is it an unbeliever you want me to share the gospel with? Is it a believer you want me to encourage? Is there someone you want me to pray for? Is there a phone call you want me to make? Is there an email you want me to send? Is there a Facebook message you want me to be involved in? Is there something you want me to do today, Lord, in your spirit? I want to be led of your spirit. I don't want to just do things because, oh, well, that's what we do. But Lord, bring me to the right people. You know, I remember the first time I received a word of knowledge of someone who was sick, and the Lord spoke to my heart that God was going to heal him. I was so nervous. You know, the Lord kind of put it on my heart. We were praying for this woman, and the Lord showed me that she was going to be healed, and I was supposed to tell her that. And it wasn't even like I had learned that you learn about doing that. It wasn't like anybody told me, hey, tell people they're going to be healed. This wasn't like I heard anybody else ever do this before. I just sensed the Lord speak to me. And I was just like, but Lord, what if I tell her and it doesn't happen? I'm going to look like a fool. And it was like the Lord spoke to me and said, you think I'm going to make you look like a fool? Is that what you think? So I told her. And a week later, she came back. And she said, I went to the doctor. I'm healed. And I was like, and of course, I tried to be cool, you know. I tried to be like, well, that's good, you know. But inside, I was like, wow, that was really cool. But, you know, it's not like that makes me special. Do you understand? The Holy Spirit is the one who put that in me. I mean, really, all he's looking for is sensitivity to him. Willingness. A willing, sensitive, open vessel. That's what the Holy Spirit's looking for. And it doesn't have to be weird, by the way. You know, sometimes we get into the gifts of the Spirit and people think it's got to be weird. You got to have the lights down low. There have to be candles on. And people have to say, thus saith the Lord, in some, you know, weird language or something. No, it doesn't have to be weird. It can be very naturally supernatural. The Holy Spirit can work so many ways. We don't even see that Peter gets a word. We don't even see him receive the word. I just sense, as you read this, you look at this, he must have had a word of knowledge. He must have had an understanding. He had a gift of faith and a word of knowledge, and that he knew that God was going to heal this guy. I mean, that takes some boldness, you know, to walk up to a guy who's lame, who's been laying there for 40 years. Silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I give to you. Stand up and walk. And so, verse 8, so he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Do you kind of get a sense of some joy in this guy? Listen, if you've been lame for 40 years and you stand up and walk, and it's a miraculous thing. Like, again, he didn't go to a physical therapist. You know, my daughter tore her ACL this past year, and she's been going to physical therapy for months and months. And she's had to learn how to, you know, work her leg again and get those tendons working and all the muscles and the atrophy that gets in there and all that. No, this guy instantly, who had never walked before, you can imagine how atrophied his legs were. I met a guy today in the gym who told me he was in a coma for 4 months, and when he woke up out of the coma, he couldn't walk. He was completely, all they did was turn him over every day. And he had to completely learn how to walk all over again. And you know, this guy, he hasn't walked in 40 years. His muscles would have been completely useless. In fact, that's how people who are paralyzed, eventually they die because their muscles get so atrophied, and then what happens is their organs just stop working and they don't live very long. And so when the Holy Spirit touches this guy, though, it's like, boom, he's got brand new legs. He's up and he's walking, he's leaping, he's praising God. Notice the first thing the guy does is he goes into the temple. I like that, don't you? He doesn't go off to the pub. No, thankfully, he's wanting to seek God. You know, when God does a work in your life and he heals your life, how do you react? You know, listen, guys, we should be filled with joy. We've been saved. We're going to heaven. That should make us walk and leap and praise God. Now, I don't want you to get wild Pentecostal on me. Now, settle down, all right? But I mean, you know, people should see your life as different. And when people see you as different and filled with joy, it will draw a crowd. It will draw people to you. People want to know you. They want to know, what is it about you? Do you ever have somebody say that to you? You know, like you're going through a difficulty, a trial or something, but you're walking through it and you're filled with joy. And they're like, they even say it with a scowl sometimes. What is it about you anyway? And you're like, Jesus, oh, well, I'm sorry I asked, you know, kind of thing sometimes. But it just draws a crowd. And you know, there's another thing about this story when you look at this, that, you know, here this fella, he's coming and asking for money, but Peter doesn't give him any money. But he gives him something far better than money, right? And sometimes the best thing we can give people isn't giving them money or help. Sometimes people need help financially, and we do help people financially, right? In the church we do, and I'm sure, you know, if you see people in need and friends of yours, if you have something, you tend to, well, if I have it, you can have some. You know, we should be like that as Christians, no question. But sometimes the best thing to do is not to give them money. You know, we often have times people come in off the street here, you know. We have the hotel next door. People come from there. They're walking down Route 9, whatever. They can just pop it in here. And sometimes they go, well, I'm looking for some money, some help, you know. And we've had them get mad at us. And they come in, well, I'm looking for some money. Well, let me talk to you about the Lord. I don't want that religion stuff. We're a church, man. What do you mean you don't want religion? What are you doing here? Well, I just want some money. Well, silver and gold have I none. And we do. We help them. Most of the time, we help almost everyone who walks through these doors. There's the occasional one. If they're belligerent, we're like, look, you know, you came to us. We want to share with you. Want to give you a Bible. Want to pray for you. That's the cost of doing business, so to speak. You know, and people will also come and think that's what they need. They need money. But it's not what they need. They need to be healed. This man thought he needed silver and gold. And it's good for this man that Peter and John didn't have any silver and gold. Isn't it a good thing that Peter and John didn't have silver and gold? Because if Peter and John had silver and gold, they might have given him silver and gold. But they didn't have any silver and gold. So, you know, they only could give them what they had, and what they had was Jesus. And the best thing we have to give people is Jesus. I was reading a story about Thomas Aquinas walking with the Pope around the Vatican in the 12th century. And they walked, the Pope pointed to the silver and the gold and the ornate buildings. And he said, you see, Thomas, the church can no longer say, silver and gold have I none. To which Thomas replied, I do see that, but I see something further. She can also not say, rise up and walk. And that's unfortunately true in many times. You know, the churches are very wealthy sometimes, but they're not helping people walk. What's more important? You know, I know churches that are very service-oriented. That's what their whole world is. They're benevolent-oriented. They're service-oriented. But they're sometimes so service-oriented, they forget to give the gospel. Now, I'm not saying we don't serve people. And you guys know us. We do. But it's even more important. Their spiritual life is more important than their physical life. Verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he who was begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Word's getting out, man. People are talking about this. There's this wonder and amazement going on. And you know, miracles will make people wonder. Joy will make people wonder. On that day of Pentecost, the people were wondering. You remember that they were wondering what was happening. And Peter was ready with an answer. You remember that? He was ready with an answer then. And we're going to see that Peter's going to be ready with an answer now. They're wondering, how is God able to do this? And he's ready with an answer. And you know, Peter would later say to in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. You know, Peter was ready, and he says to us, be ready. You know, that is something that we as Christians, we need to have our hearts and our lives ready. We need to know our Bibles. We need to be prepared, because you have been, you're a secret agent in this world for the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? You're here to be used by the Spirit of God. That's the purpose for our lives now. If it were not so, then God might as well take us home, right? We might as well just get out of this place. I mean, do we like planet Earth in the way it is right now? It's pretty much a mess, isn't it? But God wants to use us. And so always be ready. May God make us ready to give that defense like Peter was. And it says, now the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, and all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. Here this lame guy has a death grip on Peter and John. The people are coming, and they think that Peter and John did something. And Peter takes the opportunity now to speak with them. So Peter saw it, verse 12, and he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look intently at us as though our own power or godliness, by our own power or godliness, we have made this man walk? Why are you so amazed?" he says to the Jews of that day. Remember, this is in the Jewish temple region. This is majority Jews. And he says to them, "Why are you so amazed at this miracle?" And in a sense, you can almost hint in Peter's voice, "Don't you remember what God did in the midst of your world through the ages? Don't you remember what happened with Moses and the children of Israel and the coming out of Egypt? Don't you remember that, you guys? What about the miracles that were performed? What about Jonah and the whale, the guy that got swallowed by the great fish and was there 3 days and three nights? Do you guys remember you have a story about that in your writings? What happened to the days when you thought God was going to do something in your midst, fellas?" That's sort of what he's reminding them of. And then he says, you know, this didn't happen because of my power. It didn't happen because of my godliness. You know, this, by the way, is one of the most dangerous places we ever get into as Christians when we're successful. Always be careful when you start really doing well in the Lord. You do something and people go, "Wow, that was something." It's a very dangerous place for us as Christians. You know why? Because we are in danger of taking credit for something that God has done. Peter does a marvelous job here. Immediately, he says, it's not because of our own power. It's not because of our own godliness that we've made this man walk. I'm not righteous. I'm not the righteous one who did this. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be godly, by the way. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be right with God. We should be. But Peter knows where the power comes from. You know, if it's my power and it's my righteousness, then I'm getting the glory. And God will not share his glory with any man. And Peter's smart enough to know that. It wasn't him or his power, that God did it all. He says, the God, verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just," speaking of course of Jesus, "and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Now, here he's pointing back to Barabbas. You remember in the story when Jesus was being brought before Pilate and Pilate gave him a choice. "Do you want me to free Jesus, the son, you know, the one who's called the Son of God, the one who's, you know, the carpenter? Do you want me to free him, or do you want me to free Barabbas, the thief, the robber?" And of course they cried out, "Barabbas, free Barabbas, crucify Jesus." And so Peter, he points right to him. He says, "You denied the Holy One and the Just One and asked for a murder to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." That word prince, by the way, is the same word that's used in Hebrews chapter 12, author, the author and perfecter of our faith, the author of life. Now, you listen to this little sermon that he gives, this little intro. You know, you give an intro to a sermon. A lot of times guys give an intro to a sermon, they give a joke or something, right? They start out trying to be a little witty, tell a little story. Peter doesn't do that. He gets right down to it. This is about as blunt as you can get. He starts out, he says, "Hey, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob glorified his servant Jesus. You're the ones who delivered him and denied the presence of in the presence of Pilate. You are the ones that asked for a murderer instead of him, and you killed the Prince of Life, and God raised him from the dead. So you guys better shape up." And what he's doing in doing this is he's convicting them of their sin to get them to see that they need a Savior. That's what he's doing. He's immediately bringing them to a point where, look, and this is an important thing when you're sharing the gospel with people. You don't have to be harsh, you don't have to be rough with people, but you need to tell them and have them understand that they are sinners. You know, people need to realize, you know, most of the time, we talked about this Sunday, most of the time when you ask people about their relationship with God and they don't, you know, if they say they're a Christian or they say they think they're going to heaven, you say, "Why?" And they say, "Well, I'm a good person." Almost all the time. One of the ways to answer that is, are you really a good person? Have you ever lied? Have you ever cheated? Have you ever committed adultery? Oh, you've not committed adultery. Well, have you ever looked at a woman with lust? Have you ever looked at a man with lust? Well, you are according to the Bible, you are someone who lies. You are a liar. You are an adulterer. And when people can see their sin, they'll start to see their need for a Savior. Peter takes them right there. And then he proclaims the resurrection, that God raised him from the dead. You killed him, but the grave couldn't hold him. You crucified him, but God revived him. And we are witnesses of this. And this is the power of an eyewitness testimony. Peter is giving eyewitness testimony to what he has seen. In verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, he made this man strong, whom you see and know. In other words, you know this guy. This isn't something that should be any big surprise to you. You've seen this guy. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. You want to know what this healing means? The one you killed is not dead. He sits on the right hand of the throne of the Father in heaven. And this is the testimony of his resurrection. That's what he's saying. The fact that this man is standing up and walking based on Jesus of Nazareth, whom you killed, proves the resurrection. It proves that he's not dead. Because a dead man can't make someone else walk. That's what Peter's saying. That's the testimony of the resurrected life. That is the testimony of a changed life. Again, right in this room, we have a room full of people here, guys, that are changed lives. Every one of us are a testimony of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Because if Christ isn't risen, can I ask you guys a question? What are you doing here? Why would you come out on a cold Wednesday night when it's supposed to snow if Jesus isn't risen? But he is risen, isn't he? And he lays down, in a sense, this gauntlet to them by telling them they're totally guilty. You guys are guilty as sin, as the saying goes. Yet now, brethren, I know, and here's where he turns the message a bit. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. They knew they were crucifying Jesus, but they didn't know they were crucifying the Son of God because they didn't believe he was the Son of God. It's like Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do, right? They didn't know what they were doing. They knew they were crucifying Jesus, but they didn't believe they were crucifying the Son of God, their Messiah. They did it in ignorance. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. He brings in the prophetic scriptures here. And that's the same thing, by the way, that Paul does all through his epistles, and John even mentions in some of his epistles, the fact of prophecy, of what took place, the prophecies that have been fulfilled. And now he brings the application. He says now, verse 19, repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Anybody need to be refreshed tonight? You want to know how you can be refreshed? Repent. Repentance is refreshing. Because when you come in purity and repentance before the Lord, your sins are blotted out. You're reminded that your sins are completely blotted out. They're white as snow. They're as though, and the wording there for blotted out means as though they never were there. You know how we use in an old typewriter and stuff, used to use whiteout. You know, now we have a computer. We just go in and change things. We do spell checks. You know, we don't do that anymore. But back in the day, and some of you young people are like, whiteout? What's that? You know, we had this little white paint that you'd put on the document. And then you'd do it, and then you'd retype the word. And then when you copied it on a copier, it would not, theoretically, it wouldn't show. Sometimes you could still see it. Well, the blotting out is way better than whiteout. He blots it out. And Jesus comes into a life, and times of refreshing comes. Your sins can be blotted out if you repent. Even the sins of killing the author of life. Can you imagine that? Listen to that. He's telling those whom he just accused of killing the Prince of Life that their sins can be blotted out. Do you know someone who says, well, you don't know how bad I am. You don't know the things that I have done. God can't forgive me. Listen, if he can forgive those who put the nails in his hands, he can forgive anybody. He can forgive those who were part in crucifying the Prince of Life. Even those sins can be blotted out. Even the sins of killing him, and even your sins can be blotted out. And he said, you can be converted. By the way, everyone needs to be converted. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what your background is. You've got to be converted. Doesn't matter what church you were raised in. Doesn't matter whether your kids, you're born and raised in a Christian church. Doesn't matter if your grandfather's an evangelist. Doesn't make any difference who you are, what background you're in. Billy Graham's kids needed to be converted. His grandkids need to be converted. You know, I ran into this graphically. I ran into the granddaughter of Evan Roberts on the streets of Wales when I was there a number of years ago. Met her. I start talking to her. And I brought up Evan Roberts. I said, do you know that in your country, in this very city, in Cardiff, Wales, there was a huge revival in the early 1900s by a man named Evan Roberts? And she goes, yeah, I know. I said, what do you mean you know? She said, yeah, he's my grandfather. I said, Evan Roberts is your grandfather? She said, yeah. I said, do you know how famous that guy is? She said, yeah. I said, he's like world famous for this revival that took place. He's the guy who the spearheaded the revival in Wales. She said, I know. I said, so what do you believe about God, about Jesus Christ? I don't believe at all, she said. You don't believe at all? You don't believe any of it? No, I don't believe any of it. I said, your grandfather is one of the great evangelists of the 19th century, the 20th century, I should say. And you don't even believe. And I did everything I could to convince her, and we talked for like an hour trying to get her to see. But it didn't make any difference. Didn't matter that she had a grandfather who was famous. You have to be converted. You must be born again. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 18, "Unless assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Times of refreshing. And in context, this speaks about the Jews and the refreshment they will get when the Lord returns and it's all complete. That only began to happen in the time of Peter and John. Some refreshing came to the Jews and then it moved over to the church. But when the Antichrist comes on the scene and they finally look on whom they have pierced and recognize they repent of their sin, there'll be real refreshing that comes to the children of Israel. But if you refuse to repent, you will not be refreshed. That's the opposite side of it. Now, I look at this message and I see what a blunt message that Peter gives. And you don't hear much of that today. You know, you hear a lot of kind of flowery stuff today, but I want you to notice this was given to religious people. Most people in the world are religious today, but you know, that doesn't mean they're saved. In fact, in our society, in our area here, there's a lot of people who go to church. A lot of people are religious. But religion is man's attempt to try and reach up to God, whereas true Christianity is God who has reached down to us, right? Peter understood these people because he was like them, and he knew what they believed, and they were religious. But religion is not refreshing. Relationship with God is. And so it says, verse 22, for Moses truly said, is that where we left off? Yeah, thereabouts, I guess. 21, which I don't have in my notes somehow. But anyway, let's jump to 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet will utterly be destroyed from among his people. Now, they knew this prophecy. He gets very specific now in this prophecy. When John the Baptist came and they asked him, are you that prophet? John said, no, and pointed to Jesus. Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they said, are you Elijah? Are you Jeremiah? Are you that prophet? See, they understood this. But this prophecy was specifically pointing to Jesus Christ. And he said, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. He lays down this biblical basis for Jesus as the Messiah. And Moses told them that another prophet will come and tell them that the Messiah would come. And he would demand that you would listen to him as you did to Moses himself. He says, you are sons of the prophets and the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed, notice that's singular, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. He turns you from your sin. He's told them, you've killed the Holy One. You chose a murderer before Jesus. You put to death the author of life. But he is saying, he came to you first anyway. Now in chapter 4, we're going to see that because of this sermon, and we'll get to it next, well, not next time. We'll get to it when I get back. 5,000 people respond to this message. Simple message of the gospel. Nothing really flowery about it. Nothing really fancy about it, but 5,000 people respond. Why? Because it's given in the power of the Spirit, because the Spirit of God is breathing life into it. And a straightforward, simple message, and so many responded. Nothing seeker-sensitive about this thing. Nothing slick, but a simple, clear message, and God broke through to 5,000 hearts. Praise the Lord. Let's pray.